it's found in early writings, page 149, and it's the time frame of this quote is as news filled heaven that Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. What took place? She says here, 149 early writings, I saw the lovely Jesus and beheld an expression of sympathy and sorrow upon his countenance. Soon I saw him approach the exceeding bright light which enshrouded the Father. Said my accompanying angel, he is in close converse with his Father. The anxiety of the angel seemed to be intense while Jesus was communing with his Father. Three times he was shut in by the glorious light about the Father, and the third time he came from the Father, his person could be seen. His countenance was calm, free from all perplexity and doubt, and shone with benevolence and loveliness such as words cannot express. So when man sinned, Adam and Eve first sinned, it took Christ three times to go in the immediate presence of the Father and to converse with the Father. We know that what they were conversing about was the destiny of the human race and what's going to happen to the human race, you know, because Adam and Eve had transgressed and the wages of sin is death. So what happens now as we go on, by the time we get to page 151, and it would be good to read the whole chapter called The Plan of Salvation in early writings if you got the opportunity. Page 151, said the angel, think ye that the Father yielded up his dearly beloved Son without a struggle? No, no, it was even a struggle with the God of heaven whether to let guilty man perish or to give his beloved Son to die for him. Angels were so interested for man's salvation that there could be found among them those who would yield their glory. Ice cream. Let me tell you something, that's the devil himself belittling what we're talking about. He wants to take his ice cream somewhere else. So let me back up here. Said the angel, you know, we're talking about magnitude of serious events, and the ice cream man's asking us if we want ice cream. I tell you, the love of Jesus Christ ain't no ice cream love, you know. I tell you that. Said the angel, think ye that the Father yielded up his dearly beloved Son without a struggle? No, no, it was even a struggle with the God of heaven whether to let guilty man perish or to give his beloved Son to die for him. Angels were so interested for man's salvation that there could be found among them those who would yield their glory and give their life for perishing man. But said my accompanying angel, that would not avail nothing. The transgression was so great that an angel's life would not pay the debt. So we see here from the pen of inspiration that it took three times for Jesus to have to go into the Father. Now we know from Desire of Ages, the very first chapter in the book Desire of Ages, that the plan of salvation was even set before God created any being with intelligence. God actually foresaw the apostasy of Lucifer. He didn't get to the point where he ordained it, but he foresaw that once you give intelligent beings freedom of choice, freedom of will, there's going to be a possibility that they would choose to do wrong. So that plan was set up. That plan of salvation was set up. That if mankind sinned, then Jesus Christ will become the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. Now, this is the word of the servant of the Lord, Ellen G. White. Now, when we look at her role in prophecy, when we look at the role of the servant of the Lord in prophecy, you know, we need to understand that she's got a solid role, and that God doesn't move when he comes to a serious event without allowing a prophet to proclaim what's about to happen. You know, we know from history that before the flood, God sent the prophet Noah. And Noah built an ark and gave a message. And that was one stage of the history of the world. Then we know before God set up his people, he sent a patriarch prophet called Abraham. And we know before God raised up his nation, he sent Moses. And we could go all the way through down to John the Baptist. John the Baptist's role came to proclaim Jesus, you know. Before Jesus came on the scene, you had John the Baptist. Turn to Revelation 12 with me, because we've been talking a lot today about the warfare that we're going to witness at the end of time. Now, I'm going to keep it short and sweet here this afternoon. But it's imperative to understand that God will always work through his prophets. You know, look at Revelation 12, verse 17. The Bible says, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman." Now, the dragon in Revelation 12 is talking about who? Satan. And how do we know it's talking about Satan?
Verse 9.
Right. We need to get specific. The Bible says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world." So we're talking about the dragon being Satan. By the way, the dragon is always symbolic of Satan as a persecutor. You understand? So the dragon was wroth with the woman. Now that word wroth is an old English word which means what?
Angry.
He's angry with the woman. And remember, when you look at Revelation 12, you see the seed plot of the final struggle between, that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, because Genesis 3:15 sets the precedent of the battle, because it's talking about the actual serpent and his seed, and the woman and her seed. The woman initially being Eve, but also being the church of Christ. You know, we know that the woman is a church in Bible prophecy, because we know from what book? Jeremiah chapter what?
6 verse 2.
Look at Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 2 quickly now. And if those who don't have a Bible, they need to get a Bible, because this ain't no lessons in linguistical, you know. So Jeremiah chapter 6 verse 2, you know, we're going to let the Bible speak for us. The Bible says in Jeremiah 6 2, "I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman." So listen, the woman in prophecy is talking about Zion. Zion. You know, but then when we need to understand who is Zion, Go to the book of Isaiah 51 verse 16, where it's good to have biblical support here, you know, and these things, we need to be able to shoot them off like we could shoot a pea shooter, because these texts are fundamental Adventist texts of scripture. The Bible says in Isaiah 51, 16, I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. So the comely and delicate woman called Zion is God's people, according to the Bible. So when the Bible says the dragon, Satan, was wroth with the woman, it's talking about Zion, who is God's people. And we know that it's talking about God's end time people, because look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. And look at some scriptures now. At Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, it says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. That's just the New Testament way of saying Zion. And with him 144,000, having the Father's name written in their forehead. So the 144,000 eventually will be standing on Mount Zion, which is God's church, triumphant. Eventually it would boil itself down to 144,000 faithful and true living saints. You know, so let us move on now as we look at this. Go back to Revelation 12, verse 17. It says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman. So Satan was wroth with the woman, God's people, God's church, that boils down at the end of time to the 144,000, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. The remnant is always talking about what? The remnant is talking about what? The last. Remnant, that word remnant means the last part. Doesn't always mean God's commandments people. In the context, it's talking about God's commandments people, but it's talking about the last part. So this is how we break down scripture. We take each sentence and we let the Bible interpret the Bible. We don't take the Bible and then we bring our intellectual thoughts on top of the Bible, our relativism, pluralism, our socialism, our Marxism, our Catholicism. We bring scripture upon scripture, and the Holy Spirit interprets the word of God for us when we do that method. So it says, and the dragon, Satan, was wroth with the woman, the church, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. Now remember, it goes all the way back to the seed plot of Genesis 3:16-15. And we should look at that. Just put your hand there quickly. Let's just look at that to see that that's our foundation. You know what I mean? And we could understand it. The Bible says in Genesis 3, I'm going to look at verse 14, you know, because remember what happened. Initially, God, you know, asks Adam, what happened? And verse 12, Adam says, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Verse 13, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So he's blaming, you know, she's blaming the serpent. Verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now this is our key text. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So Genesis 3:15, that's the seed plot upon which the whole book of Revelation is opened up in, and the whole concept of the great controversy. That's why you see it, that's the beginning of the battle between the seeds and the woman and her seed and the dragon, the serpent and his seed. And then by the time you get to Revelation 12:17, we're looking at the remnant, the final part of the battle that's going to rage at the end of time. And we talked about the end of time today in our open discussion when we was discussing the many things that are leading up to the end of time. And we realized that it's going to be all comprehensive. Everything's going to be let loose. Everything's going to go. And the only how we could be safe and secure is by making a total, absolute surrender to Christ and have our wills totally surrendered to Christ and to have him inside of us fighting the battle for us, in us, and through us. Now, when we go back to Revelation chapter 12, that's going to polish up this the last time. The Bible says, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. That word war, it's not talking about no United Nations resolution to topple a dictator. It's not talking about a regime change that was done unilaterally or bilaterally. It's talking about a declared state of total battle between two antagonistic powers. We have never really lived in our generations as mature adults and witnessed total war. We have not done that. You know, some of the older veterans might have been around during war, but we ourselves have never really seen total war. What is total war? A total war is when a country declares war on another country, and that country has to say, the leader of the country makes a statement to his people, your manufacturing has to be turned over to war production, your industries have to be turned over to war industries, your young people, your young men have to be conscripted into the army and do military service. Your whole country, your food has to be rationed because only the essential supplies, you know, and your whole purpose is to destroy your enemy or your enemy destroys you. And it's a state of absolute murder until one side surrenders or asks for an armistice. And let me tell you something, Satan ain't going to offer you no armistice. He's going to war with you to your annihilation, to your complete destruction, and you're going to have to do likewise. Or you could surrender or become a slave, a servant. You know, you could become a collaborator. You could collaborate. You could become a traitor and commit treason and collaborate with the enemy. Or you could be part of the resistance, you could be a soldier, you could work in war productions or whatever, but this church is going to be going to war. And it's going to be declared when, through the papacy, they start to say that the Sabbath is going to be a day prohibited by law and that we are going to be compelled to keep Sunday. And then we're going to all have to make a decision. Because that's just going to be the icing of the cake. That's going to be the question that's going to test you whether you're a real Christian or not. How you're going to act. I remember reading the book Christian Patriotism by A.T. Jones. And it says when your country goes to war, you got to go to war. So that's what war is. So the dragon is going to make war with who? Look what the Bible says. He went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God What are the commandments of God? What are the commandments of God? The Ten Commandments. There ain't no other answer for that. There's no eternal words. It's the Ten Commandments. And it says, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Look at verse 10. The Bible says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So, brothers and sisters, the devil is going to look to war with those that keep the commandments and have the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. Now, we've just looked that quotation by the servant of the Lord where she talks about how it took Christ three times to go into the Father's presence to actually give the go-ahead for the actual plan of salvation to actually take place. Now, what I'm trying to say to this afternoon, this evening, is the spirit of prophecy plays an important part, because we have to understand either she's lying about these things or either she's telling the truth. You understand? Now, there's a big argument raging on this subject with the spirit of prophecy. You know, what role or relation does she play for the church in the last days? If we do away with her writings, we do away with the relevancy of the remnant church. There's no relevancy. We might as well become co-opted into one of the fallen churches of Babylon, because her writings cut across the grain and they let us know the minor points of issue that if we were studying the Bible deeply enough, we wouldn't even have to refer to her writings. Then again, there were certain things that had come about on the earth that did not come about on the earth at the time when the Bible was being written. But at the same time, she's got the same inspiration that the Bible writers had. Now what I want to do, I've talked about this before, I wanted to this afternoon demonstrate whether she is a true prophet of the word of God or if she's not a true prophet of the word of God. It's not just about her writings coming to pass. It's about, does she fit the criteria of a prophet? Because if she doesn't fit the criteria of a prophet, we need to do away with her totally and absolutely. And we need to just say, well, she's a devotional writer, like many people are saying. And they've just rejected everything that she says about the sanctuary. Everything she says about health. Everything she says about character perfection is just rejected because they reject her role. But listen, you can't get through the battle and the war that's coming if you reject two things, the Ten Commandments and the spirit of prophecy. So the first thing I want to ask is, what is the role of a prophet? You know, we're looking at prophets as they manifest themselves. Go to the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 6. Numbers, chapter 12, verse 6. And we know that Numbers is, you know, in the book of Moses. Numbers, chapter 12, verse 6. The Bible says here, listen to this. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and I will speak unto him in a dream. So, listen, the first thing you've got to understand about a prophet's role is that how does he make himself known, according to the Bible? What does the Bible say? It says, listen, listen what it says. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and I will speak unto him in a dream. So God speaks to prophets through visions and dreams. So a true prophet will have visions and dreams. Now, you might have visions and dreams, but I don't know if you're a true prophet, because you've got to fill in the rest of the criteria of what happens when a prophet has visions and dreams. Now, what happens when a prophet has visions and dreams? What's the physical manifestations? The first one we're going to look at is in Daniel chapter 10, verse 8. We're going to look through these quite quickly now. Daniel chapter 10, verse 8. We're going to look at the physical elements that happens to a prophet of the Lord when he has a vision. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 8. Because remember, you know, we want to make sure that at the end of time, that if we're going to follow prophecy and the gift of prophecy, it has to come from the right prophet. I remember talking to a friend called Austin Cook, and he said to me, it's so important that you understand the principles of the test of a true prophet, because you got to understand that when God's power is working through a true prophet, there's certain criteria in the physical, spiritual aspect of that prophet's manifestations, what take place, that the Bible sets out to prove whether they're a true prophet or not. So in Daniel chapter 10, let's look at some of the criteria. Look at verse 8. The Bible says, therefore, this is Daniel chapter 10, verse 8. Therefore, I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. So, what happens, the first thing is, as the Holy Spirit of God moves upon the prophet, they lose all their personal strength. And they become weakened as the Holy Spirit power overtakes them. Then what happens? Do they stay in a state of weakness? Look at verse 18 of the same chapter, Daniel 10. We're going to look at Daniel 10 and some of the tests in Daniel chapter 10. Look at verse 18. The Bible says here in Daniel 10, verse 18, then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of a man, and he strengthened me. So what happens is, when the prophet is touched, he becomes strengthened. You know? So he is re-strengthened. You know, and I want to say that these manifestations took place in the life of Sister Ellen Gould White herself. Look at verse 17 as well. Another manifestation that happens to a prophet when in vision. You know, look at verse 17. We see here in verse 17, and it talks. It says here, for how can the servant of this my Lord talk with this my Lord? For as for me, straightway there remain no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. One thing happened is that there was no breath left in the prophet. You understand? Verse 15 is another manifestation. So we're seeing that there's no strength until strengthened by the angel, and there's no breath even in the prophet. There were times when she was in vision, and they would put a mirror under her nostrils and leave it there, and there would be no breath in her. These things were all done by medical doctors to prove, to see, to test, to examine whether this woman was a true prophet of God and whether this woman fulfilled the biblical criteria of a true test of a biblical prophet. Very important as well. Verse 15 is another thing. It says, "And when he had spoken such words unto me, I set my face toward the ground and I became dumb." There was times also when her tongue, it was cleaved to the mouth, the roof of her mouth, and she could not speak until God gave her utterance to speak. Because these things are all done under the power of God. Now we're taking an end time prophet, Daniel, and we're looking at his life and we're seeing that these are the physical manifestations of what takes place when a true prophet of the Lord is under vision. You understand? And I challenge you to read books like Life Sketches. I challenge you to read the works, and you will see that these things, read early writings as well. Early writings is a very nice, comfortable, easy to read book. Even when you're at work, at college, at uni, you know, it's a book that you could take in your handbag, in your sports bag, in your backpack, and you could read this at any moment you have, and you will see that these things are all spoken about in her own life, in the writings of our beloved sister, who was endowed by the gift of the spirit of prophecy for us at the end times. Look at verse 16 of Daniel 10. The Bible says here, "And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength." But notice that when her mouth, the lips were touched, then she opened her mouth and spoke about what she was going through. So there's the, when the mouth is touched of the prophet, then the prophet begins to speak, you know. And we know that the prophet is able to speak. Again, look at verse 16. You know, we see that the prophet is able to speak even though there's no breath in their mouth. I'll read that again. "And behold, one like the similitude of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spake and said unto him that stood before me, O my Lord, by the vision my sorrows are turned upon me, and I have retained no strength." So you're able to speak even though you don't have that strength. And then what happens to the prophet? God puts his word in the prophet's mouth. How do we know that God puts his word in the prophet's mouth? Look at Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. And look at verse 9. We see that the God of heaven is able to put his word in the mouth of his own prophets. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 9. The Bible says, reading from the King James Bible, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." Amen. And when the Lord puts his word in the mouth of a prophet, it's the word. Now remember, what does Peter say about the writing of scripture? What does Peter say about the writing of scripture? Okay, now, all right, maybe I should ask you the question differently. where and what did Peter say about Scripture? We know from the book of Peter, you know, 1 Peter, and I believe it's chapter 1. Look at verse 20. The Bible says, knowing this first. So that's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, that is New Testament. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now, is that a true saying? Go to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 23. 2 Samuel, chapter 23. And we know that 2 Samuel is, one of the, commonly called the second book of Kings, but 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, this is another text that we could use, and it says the same thing what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 21. The Bible says in 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, the Spirit, now notice the word Spirit in capital S. Thus, that means it's a personal place. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. That means that you need to sort out. In the authentic King James translation, the English Cambridge edition, it actually specifies with capital or lowercase letters. You may be reading a HMS Bit Richards, I'm not sure. But in the English King James Bible, you would have those things specified. But anyway, it says here, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Amen. His word was in my tongue. That means that the Lord God puts the word in the mouth of the prophet through the Holy Spirit. And that's important. So when we're talking about the spirit of prophecy, we're talking about the Holy Spirit working through the writings, brothers and sisters. We're not talking about a woman's opinion because she's a woman. We're talking about somebody that the Lord has set aside. And the same inspiration that's in the Bible is the same inspiration that's in the writings of Ellen G. White. It's the same Holy Spirit that's worked through the writings of Ellen G. White as the same Holy Spirit that's worked through the Bible. That's why to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. So we're looking at the physical manifestations and we're brushing through them quickly. And we're going to see that there's so many similarities that you have in the spirit of prophecy with the Bible. Look at Numbers 24. Verse 16, again we're in the book of Numbers, Numbers 24, verse 16, and these texts are just all neat, it's just strictly Bible, and the study that developed here, this is a part of it. Numbers 24, verse 16, the Bible says here, he hath said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance but having his eyes open. I'll tell you this as well. When she was examined, she was in vision, in a trance, and her eyes were opened. Read it. Check it out. Find it out. You will see that all this criteria, when she was in a vision, these things, she was able to, you know, fulfill in her life. Look at Numbers again, 23:20, another text that talks about experiences of a true prophet when they're in vision. Numbers 23, verse 20, the Bible says here, very important text. It says, "Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he have blessed, and I cannot reverse it." One thing about a prophet, when they say what they're saying, there's no reversal. It goes forth, and that's it. You know, and that's it. It just goes like how it goes. You know, another thing about a prophet is sometimes they're not aware of their own surroundings. What do I mean they're not aware of their surroundings? Obviously, if you're in a trance, your eyes are open, you could be in a state of where you're near enough dumb, but you're not even conscious of your own surroundings. And we know that the Apostle Paul had that experience. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where we see that. And remember, these, you know, Paul had prophecy. He was a prophet as well. There's prophecies in the writings of Paul. He prophesied about the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians. So look at 2 Corinthians now, chapter 12. And look at verse 2 to 4, it says, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, such an one caught up to the third heaven." Then he reiterates it, "And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise." By the way, he calls paradise the third heaven. There's three heavens: the atmosphere, space, and then glory through the Orion corridor. And he says, whether I was in the body or not, I can't tell. He says, whether I was in vision or not, I can't even remember my surroundings. So a true prophet sometimes will not even be aware of his surroundings. I want to also talk now, okay, we've looked at some of the physical tests of a true prophet, but there's some doctrinal tests of a true prophet as well. Go to 1 John chapter 4, doctrinal test and character test of a true prophet. Now, we've looked at physical tests, doctrinal and character test of a true prophet. And I'm asking you to, I'm inviting you to go to 1 John chapter 4. And we know that 1 John is just before the book of Jude, which is just before the book of Revelations, you know. Look at verse 2 and 3. It says, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God." Has it got a capital S in that one? Because it's talking about the Holy Spirit. "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit," small s, because it's not talking about the Holy Spirit. "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come. and even now already is in the world. That word, when it talks about every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that word flesh means the sarx in Greek. It's talking about every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the fallen human nature is of God. But every spirit that don't confess that, that's the spirit of Antichrist. So a true prophet will always teach the true concept on the human nature of Christ. Did she teach the true concept on the human nature of Christ? She sure did. She taught that he had 4,000 years of inherited fallen human nature, flesh. That he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. She taught that, you know, he was made under the law of hereditary. You know, if she had taught that he was of the Immaculate Conception, so he's not like us, he's like Adam before the fall, she would have been teaching in the spirit of Antichrist. So a true prophet will always teach that Christ came in the flesh. You know, remember as well that every true prophet will always exalt the true and living God. You know, that's so important. You know, a true prophet of God, do their prophecies come true? Okay, look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. And yeah, look at verses. We could look at verse 21 to 22. Just here, and it says here, and if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath spoken? Verse 22 says, when a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing that which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. So a true prophet will not have prophecies that do not come alive. Their prophecies will always come true. You understand? It's very important that we understand that a true prophet, you know, doesn't speak presumptuously. I want to ask a question. What do we do in a situation like in Revelation 13 that we was talking about, where you have a false prophet that does miracles and wonders, and the miracles and wonders come to pass? Because that's what's going to happen. The false prophet's going to say, right, I'm going to bring fire down over there, and the fire comes down over there. Do we believe him because he says that he could bring fire down over there? Alright. Alright, look at Deuteronomy 13. Look at Deuteronomy 13, brothers and sisters. You know, Deuteronomy 13, yeah? And I appreciate the answers, by the way. I believe that they were correct. I heard some say to the law and to the testimony, and there were different answers. But look at Deuteronomy 13. I find this is the most accurate way of looking at this. Look at verse 1 to 3. The Bible says here, if there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God, with all your heart and with all your soul. Now notice it says, ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. Now notice, even if there's signs or wonders come to pass, but they tell you to follow another God or to follow another commandment, right, don't go. And that's what the false prophet's going to do at the end of time. He's going to give you signs and wonders and say, look, keep Sunday. But the Lord's just trying to prove us to see whether we really love the Lord. That's why he's allowing us to go through those things. He's not trying to trick us. He's trying to prove us. He's testing us. He's showing the world that my people, you could depend upon them and they could be trusted. So there we see, you know, there are not only physical tests, but there are theological tests, you know, with a true prophet. Another thing we need to understand, look at, you know, a true prophet sometimes will have a vision in public. You know, when I say in public, it means that there'll be witnesses that witness the vision. It's not worth me saying, well, I had a vision last night. You know, imagine I just saw the lottery numbers already. They announced the result of the lottery numbers. And I turned up and said, yeah, I had a vision last night and I guessed all the lottery numbers. And I got it right because I heard it on the radio this morning. So I'm a true prophet. No, a true prophet, and I don't think God will get involved with the lottery numbers of a true prophet, but a true prophet will be able to substantiate their true vision because there'll be witnesses. Like Eugene Farnsworth, who, when he wasn't sure about the Sir Ellen White, whether she had the true gift, but he said, if she's a true prophet, she would know that my father's taken up with the filthy habit of tobacco. And what did she do? She said, Elder Farnsworth, you got to give up the tobacco. It's a filthy habit. And he knew from then that she was a true prophet of God. You understand? Because she had that vision in his presence before he even discussed it with her. And rebuked. Now he was thinking that in his mind. Holy Spirit heard him think that in his mind. And said, right, I'm going to make my prophet have that vision now. That his father's on tobacco. And I'm going to catch him out in front of his son. So his son would realize she's a true prophet of God. Because she had the vision. And she confirmed it in front of his face. And the Bible does talk about that. Look at Daniel chapter 10, verse 7. You can see an incident there where the servant of the Lord had a vision right in the presence of the people. You know, Daniel 10, verse 7. You know, I'm not going to stretch it out any longer because we could really go on and on and on, but I just wanted to lay the criteria down to let us have confidence in the writings of the testimony of Jesus. So that's Daniel chapter 10 verse 7, the Bible says, and I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men that were with me saw not the vision, but a great quaking fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. So they didn't see the vision, but they saw him in vision, to the point that a great quaking fell upon them. They knew that Daniel was going through a supernatural experience. And that's really important to understand, you know. And I tell you, it's powerful, you know, to know how God's going to work in these last days, because he's going to work in a way that he's going to show us, you know, that what he set up is going to come to pass, and what he says is going to transpire, you know. And I want to say this as well, that a true prophet, you know them by their fruits. You know them by their fruits. They will bear the fruit of the Spirit as well, you know. And I just want to encourage us that as we look to the writings of the Spirit of prophecy, and we realize that there's a battle coming, that there's things that we understand. One, we need to be obedient to the law of God through Christ's power. And we need to start to really understand and put in practice this thing called righteousness by faith, which is given distinctively to this church at the end of time. Yep, it's a continuation of the everlasting gospel that was given from when men first sinned, but we're going to have to have that gospel to the point that we keep all the commandments of God. But we cannot and we will not be able to do that unless we also keep the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is the Spirit of prophecy as well. And we need to cling and cleave onto the Spirit of prophecy in these last days. And it's my prayer that we'll all be faithful even unto death.